A reading in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And this evening we'll be continuing to think on the resurrection of Christ. And so reading in Luke chapter 24, and from the beginning to the end of verse 12. Luke 24, and from the beginning, the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty resurrection. We thank you that he is not amongst the dead, but is risen and now to your right hand. And we thank you, O God, that we do not worship a dead leader, but somebody who is alive forevermore and who is with us day by day, and who is leading us to our eternal home. We have a hope that is glorious and wonderful. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, you will speak to us of what his resurrection means for us. And we ask, O God, that day by day we may know most assuredly of the power of that resurrection in our daily lives, that we might look up, not looking around or looking down, but look up from whence our hope shall come. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the ministry of your word that we experience in this congregation week by week. We thank you for our minister and all his gifts and talents, and pray that even now you will grant him your peace and your rest, as well as your healing. And so, Lord, we wait upon you now as we bring our prayers and our worship through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and your only Son. Amen. So I want us to think about the resurrection and its glorious hope and the wonder of it for us and our redemption. It's just another step along the event that is the coming of the Saviour for us. There were the promises of his coming in the Old Testament, then his miraculous conception and the striking events of his birth, his blameless life, his sacrificial and victorious death, his mighty resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the promise of his coming again. All part of the one event that God planned for our salvation. And in Luke's account, as we read earlier, it's fixed in history. You notice the chapter didn't begin once upon a time, or it so happened that. The first day of the week, early dawn, the women came from Galilee, with spices that they had prepared to complete the burial according to this decent custom. And they found the stone rolled away, the tomb empty of the body of Jesus. But the tomb was occupied by two men that Luke describes as in dazzling white. The women did obeisance and heard the words that have become memorable. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but risen, as he said. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. These they then remembered. Oh, of course. So what is Luke emphasizing? First of all, the historical nature of the resurrection. Yes, it was unexpected even by the disciples, so it could not have been dreamt up by them. It happened at a time in history. Secondly, it was in accordance with what the Lord had said, both in the Old Testament scriptures and in his own lifetime. And thirdly, it's divine nature. It's beyond human understanding, but yet it's real. And then they went to tell the other disciples, but they were not believed. Wild tales. But then Luke tells us that Peter arose and went to the tomb and saw the cloths lying arranged, and he went home marveling. And so now will you turn with me to what Peter wrote in his first letter and chapter 1. The first letter of Peter and chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 3. Let us hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This man is writing, he who once was called out of fishing for fish, given a new name and a special calling. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. He is one of the inner three disciples, being closest to Jesus. He was the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he failed miserably. For although quick to speak out, some of those outbursts were ill-advised. He denied his Lord at the very time that, humanly speaking, the Lord needed him, his support and his closeness. But the resurrection of Jesus changed all that, didn't it? He was wonderfully transformed by Jesus. Whether it was at the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus provided breakfast, or by the experience of the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. He is a changed man, a different man, and now preaches the gospel boldly. Preaches Christ, the one he once denied. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin classify and dismiss him as being uneducated and ordinary. But they notice what stood out. He had been with Jesus. For Christ was the power that enabled and emboldened him to deliver the message of the cross and the resurrection. And amongst the themes, the many themes in this letter, the priority of the apostle can be distilled to this. He seeks to clarify and explain the death and resurrection of Jesus. 5 times he speaks of the sufferings of Christ. 4 times he mentions the death or the blood of Christ. 4 times he speaks of the resurrection. These events, it is arguable, had so imprinted themselves upon his heart and soul and brought back memories of what he had said and done at the time. And yet the glorious forgiveness and renewal that he had obtained at the hand of a crucified and risen Saviour. He's made a new man. He's been saved, born again, and he's becoming holy and willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, even through persecution. So he speaks, and this will be our subject for tonight, of a lively hope, being born again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Could that be our experience, that kind of hope? Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says that regeneration produces a lively hope of eternal life. Every unconverted person is a hopeless creature. Whatever he pretends to or of what kind is all confidence and presumption. The right Christian hope is what a man is begotten unto by the Spirit of God. It's not from nature, but free grace. The hope of a Christian has this excellency. It is a living hope. The hope of eternal life is a true Christian. In a true Christian is a hope that keeps him alive and quickens him, supports him and conducts him to heaven. And that's our hope. We're on a journey. We're marching to Zion. This is the hope of the resurrection, that we're going to be with Christ and he's giving to us an inheritance that will not fade away. This chapter is likened to some of Paul's great chapters, like the first chapter of Ephesians, where all the words seem to flow from Peter's pen, building up to a great picture of the fullness of salvation. It's generally assumed that he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted and suffering because of their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And how many Sundays have we been praying for the persecuted church? And this letter then must be something for them as well as for us, when perhaps we look around and say, well, it may happen to us as well. So what is our hope then on Easter Day? If we too are going to be like these folks all over the ancient world going through difficult times, there is no doubt that Jesus is alive. And what does that resurrection mean for us today, amongst other things? It means that we have a hope that will never be taken from us. And it's possible to get so tired with facing problem after problem and worrying about this and that or the other thing, that we lose sight of this truth. We lose sight of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. So taken up with the difficulties of now, that we've lost our hope. So, dear friends, where lies our hope? What does Easter say to us? What does the resurrection say to us? First of all, that there's no greater power than the power of the resurrection, is there? Imagine vast armies, huge power stations, big bombs, whatever. There is no power that can compare to the power of the resurrection. A power that raises men from the dead, that changes lives, that transforms character. A power that defeats sin and death and the grave. Sin has done its worst. You know the Easter hymn that starts off, "The strife is o'er, the battle done. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. He closed the yawning gates of hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumphs tell. Hallelujah." Secondly, from the resurrection flows the new birth. I can't change myself and become a new man. It's not something I can do to myself. It's only by the power of God working in our hearts, bringing the unlovely and the unworthy to share in all the blessings of his character, personality and presence. He does it. And thirdly, the new birth leads to a new hope. A dead hope is wishful thinking, a blind expectation, optimism. It'll maybe turn out okay in the end. Perhaps some people thought that the Jews would realize their mistake in crucifying Jesus. Perhaps some people hoped that the Romans would become more accepting and friendly towards Christians. It didn't happen, did it? It was either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. It was one thing or the other in the terrible persecutions under Nero and Domitian. But believers have a living hope. It is of a different order. Not a vague, fearful anticipation. But there's no real hope without faith in Christ. It's always centered on Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And it's linked to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the hope that is the inheritance that Peter speaks about in these verses. For the Old Testament saints was the promised land. That was their target and focus of hope. Yet some began to look beyond the promised land to a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked for a heavenly country, which is their inheritance, reserved in heaven. The priests and Levites in the Old Testament had no inheritance in the land, for God was their inheritance. God is our inheritance. So this biblical hope is inseparable from faith in God and the faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. For what God has done in the past, particularly in the preparation, coming and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can dare to expect future blessings which are as yet unseen. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Our final salvation is based on hope. As Paul says in Romans, we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Hope is an anchor to our souls in times of difficulty and stress. And we have this assurance that the thing we hope for is real, and that because of the resurrection. And the resurrection means that we are saved from the miserable condition of having a hope that is limited to this world only. God, our Saviour, and Jesus is our hope, Paul writes to Timothy. Pastor Niemöller, apparently in his last sermon before imprisonment by the Nazis, said, "There is no hope except to hold firm to the crucified one and learn to say in simple and therefore certain faith, in the bottom of my heart, thy name and thy cross alone shine forth at all time in all hours, and therefore I can be glad. It might be a long road, and he had to suffer physically before we are truly glad. And here we are today, faced with the church being sidelined, individual Christians being used almost as ping pong balls between one and the other. An apparently inferior minority, a mere remnant. Is that what we are like? Have we gone down into the depths of that kind of despair? We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth brings us into the realms of a certain hope, a sure hope, an inheritance that does not fade away. You buy some flowers, tightly knit daffodils perhaps at this time of the year. You take them home. Within a day, they're burst forth. And two or three days later, they're all wilted and faded away. That's not our inheritance. Our inheritance will not fade away. So where lies our hope? In the resurrection, in what Jesus has done so that we can be born again of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a nice story or things turning out in the end. It means something. It underlines the fulfillment of his priestly and sacrificial work. It indicates his future reign. It leads us to worship. What did Thomas do when he experienced the resurrection? My Lord and my God. And the joy and peace and assurance of trusting in him. As Peter begins his letter with the hope of the resurrection, so Paul in Romans speaks through these things too. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And then on into chapter 8. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But that's our hope. Writing to the Ephesians and telling them about their transformation from being dead in trespasses and sins and alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Before that, we had no hope and were without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what is this hope? Yes, the saints of old were looking forward to a better country. Abraham experienced in type the resurrection as he saw Isaac almost come back from the dead. Peter preached it was not possible that death should hold him. Death has been finally conquered, and by the Spirit life is imparted to every believer. So that the hymn writer can say, he lives, I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. And the patriarch Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Our inheritance. It is incorruptible, not having any speck of imperfection. Peter, perhaps impulsive and highly susceptible of outward impressions, perhaps felt the deep-seated corruption which was lurking just underneath the surface in his life. But he's looking forward to an incorruptible inheritance. Something that's undefiled, not stained like earthly goods, not material like earthly goods, not touched by sin, that fades not away, reserved, laid up and kept for us in heaven. If I can say something without being blasphemous in any way, our inheritance has got our name marked on it. It's for you and for me. It's ours. It's kept in heaven, reserved for us. Out of the reach of Satan, out of the reach of our enemies. It's kept there even in the midst of the dangers that we experience. And it's in heaven. We could be neither destroyed nor plundered. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's for you. Nobody else can receive it in our stead. Nobody can steal it. If we've known sins forgiven and the new birth and the power and the reality of the resurrection, then there is this glorious hope that is like a perfect inheritance that cannot be taken from us. I was visiting a lady and she was dying. And she said, "Mr. Ray, I've seen my solicitor. I'll see the church all right." An inheritance was going to come to the church. But it never came. It was just words. This isn't just words. This is reality. This is an inheritance that can never be taken from us, because it's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and his heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. It cannot be taken from us. It will not devalue because of monetary shenanigans and banking failures or tyranny or being overrun by a foreign invader. Just think of Jeremiah buying his inheritance and burying the title deeds. It's sure. And so we have hope. So were these churches to whom Peter wrote in despair? You have a certain hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance with all these wonderful things, undefiled and incorruptible and so on. Were they like Asaph in Psalm 73, "My feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, I was envious of the foolish"? "I have cleansed my heart and washed my hands in vain. And then I went into the sanctuary of God." And we might say, "And I experienced Easter Day, the day of the resurrection. And it all changed." Where lies our hope? Is Easter just chocolate eggs and bunny rabbits? Or is Easter, "This is my hope and my assurance and my inheritance, bound up in my wonderful Saviour, who loved me and gave himself for me, who paid the price"? The resurrection means that, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, one full, perfect satisfaction for the sins of the whole world took place. I can be sure of that because Jesus died and rose again. And he's given me this hope. He gives every believer this hope for you and me. Isn't that something to cherish in these coming days? Let us pray. Father, forgive us that so often we get downhearted. Father, forgive us that so often we forget. Forgive us that so often we get overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and what people say and what happens all around us. But Lord, we cherish a day like this, when we were brought in the morning hour to see the implication of the resurrection. That they tried to put the lid on Jesus by saying all kinds of lies to try and cover up their unbelief. And yet the Lord sent his disciples out to preach it. And we thank you that we've ended this day being reminded of the glorious hope that we have in Jesus. So bless us each one, we pray. Take us home in safety. Watch over us until we meet again around your word, that we may prove that our risen Christ is with us moment by moment. Be with all those who in particular need. Lift up the downhearted. Protect those who are being under attack from the evil one. And do us all good. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.